Good evening.
I am indeed short of stature, but I can run faster than him. Every now and then, we all have encounters with people. And some of those encounters leave a lasting impact on each one of our lives. I don't know about you, if you've had any, but when you look at history and you look at so many different people in history and you read about their bios, you kind of hear that they met up with so-and-so person, it was a chance meeting that changed the direction of their life. Mark was talking about some technical related book this morning that they read as a family, which is why I didn't bring my regular Bible today. I'm just sticking to my iPad. Talking of the iPad, the founder of Apple, Steve Jobs, is very well known to everyone. Everybody knows him. But a lot of people forget that Steve Wozniak was the actual founder of the Apple computer. And both of them just met. They were both working at HP, and both of them met. Both of them had been working on their own products and decided to team up together. It's because they teamed up together and that chance meeting that brought it together that today you know Apple for what it is. Very disruptive company. In some form or fashion, it has impacted all of us, whether it's your phones or iPads or some device that we use. Something to do with Apple. It's the same with many other people. So last Sunday when our brother Nate was ministering, he spoke about the first miracle that Jesus performed. And there was one line in the portion that he read that kind of stuck to me. And it changed the direction of my message for this evening. I was planning on something else, but, well, every now and then this happens. God decides, no, that's not what I want you to talk about, and he changes the direction of the message. So the topic for my conversation with you this evening is an encounter with Jesus. And that one little statement that got my attention was in chapter 2 and verse 9 of John. Right in the middle, it says, but the servants who had drawn the water knew. And it's put in brackets. The servants knew. Didn't matter if none of the others knew. Did the bridegroom know? Nope. But the servants knew. Do you think it impacted their life? I'm sure it did. So this evening, spend a little time with me as we begin to meet three different people, three people who met up with Jesus, and three people whose lives changed. And we will continue in the book of John, but jump to the next chapter. John chapter 3, we will read the first five verses and meet with the first gentleman that had a meeting with Jesus. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these things, these signs that you do, unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Nicodemus is introduced very well to us. What are the things that we know about him? He was a Pharisee. He was a ruler of the Jews. He was a teacher. In short, he was religious, educated, and influential. Makes you wonder, why did he come to Jesus in the nighttime? You can let your imagination go wild. There could be many reasons why. He didn't want to be seen coming to Jesus during the daytime because he was a Pharisee. Perhaps, if you give him the benefit of the doubt, he wanted to come to Jesus when he would not be disturbed and he would have an uninterrupted few minutes with him. He was a teacher. And you can appreciate that in a teacher. He wanted some quality time with Jesus, perhaps. You can decide which of the two reasons you want to take. He came with questions. The first statement that Nicodemus makes when he comes to Jesus, he addresses him properly, Rabbi or esteemed teacher. Rabbi, we know that you have come from God. Pause for a moment. Did he say, I know that you have come from God? He says, we know. Who? Who we? Sometimes we tend to hide behind this word we. You know, when you're in a group of people, put yourself in a classroom. The teacher asks something or tries to find, and a lot of times we'll give the answer. We think, What do you think? It's easy to hide behind that we. We think. We know. He's very sure. We know that you have come from God as a teacher. So if you go back to the previous chapter, chapter 2, we find Jesus has traveled to Jerusalem and he is in the temple and he makes that famous statement, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. And then in verse 23 it says, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing the signs which he was doing. Observing the signs he was doing, many believed on him. He's in Jerusalem, he's in the temple. Do you think Nicodemus could have been there? Perhaps. The first miracle that he did, the first sign, which was in Cana of Galilee, Nicodemus was not there probably. Not many knew what he had done, but for those servants. Now Nicodemus say, we know that you have come from God as a teacher. Makes you wonder, if the Pharisees knew that he was a teacher come from God, why were they out to destroy him? Why were they trying to kill him? They should have received him with open arms. That's not the response or the welcome that Jesus got from them, did he? We know that you have come from God. Now pay attention to the second statement he makes. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. How many of you, and I want to see a raised hand, how many of you believe in that statement? Well, turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 9. We'll read that, and then I'll ask the question again. One of the young people who finds that verse can read it loud. Because otherwise I know Mark will read it. He said he was 60, so I can't say young. He's older than me. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 9.
The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders.
Revelation chapter 13, verse 13 and 14. Come on, young people, Mark is making you look bad.
And he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth and inside of men. And he seated them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth, they should make an image of the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live.
Who is
it talking about? All right, come back to John chapter 3. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. How many of you believe that statement is true? It's not only God who can do it, the devil can also. False teachers and prophets can also perform remarkable signs and wonders. He is a Pharisee, a teacher of the law, a ruler of the Jews. Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus is a teacher. He's a learned scholar. How can a man be born when he is old? What is it Nicodemus tells Jesus? You could not have done these signs unless you have come from God. We know you have come from God. What is Christ's answer to him? I can tell you what my answer would be if you come to me and tell me something like that. Keep going. Sounds good, right? Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Why do you think Jesus made that statement to Nicodemus? The answer lies in what I mentioned, his introduction. He's a Jew. He's a Pharisee. He's a teacher of the law. He's a ruler of the Jews. The Jews believed that they, since they were descended from Abraham, they were automatically assured of heaven. In fact, at the time of Christ, there were some teachers who even taught this, that the gates to hell was being guarded by Abraham himself, not wanting, by mistake, perhaps one of his descendants go to hell. Unless one is born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. How can this be? I'm a Jew. I'm assured of going to heaven. What are you talking about? I'm an old man. You can't teach an old dog new tricks. Do you expect me to go back into my mother's womb and take birth? When you read through this, verse 7, Christ says, "Do not be amazed that I say unto you." When you meet with Christ, he knows who you are. How he deals with every individual is different. This is character number one that he's meeting with. He's meeting him not just on an intellectual plane, but he's addressing him and talking to him as a teacher of the law, somebody who understands the law. How can these things be? Now, at the time that Jesus came to the earth, the Jews were expecting the coming of the Messiah. What they want, what they thought the Messiah would do was, the Messiah would come in, bring in a new world order in which the Jews, or Israel, would be the preeminent people, and they would rule over the rest of the world. They were one cut above. That was their understanding. Nicodemus, you cannot go enter into the kingdom of God unless you are born again. Doesn't matter if you are a Jew. Doesn't matter if you're a teacher of the law. Doesn't matter if you're a ruler of the Jews. The name Nicodemus It's a Greek name. Perhaps showing that he was very learned. He was an educated person. Not many Jews had Greek names at that time. Continuing on in the discourse that Christ has with him, he asks him in verse 10, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do you not understand these things?" Verse 13, "No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life." Do you think Nicodemus understood this? He's a teacher of the law. He knows the Old Testament very well. He knows what happened in the wilderness. Moses did raise the bronze serpent. Why did he have to do it? Because there was sin in the camp. Serpent usually is a sign of what? Evil. But a bronze serpent was not a sign of evil. It was a sign of judgment. And even as that serpent, the bronze serpent, was raised up, what did people have to do to be saved? That's it. Just lift your eyes up and look at the bronze serpent. Very difficult to accept if you're an intellectual. That is what is brought in by faith. Salvation is purely by faith and faith alone. Just as the serpent was raised up, so shall the just as the bronze serpent was raised up, so shall the Son of Man be lifted up. And whoever will believe on him will have eternal life. And then in verse 16, you have the seven wonders of the scripture revealed in that one verse. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." Seven wonders. God, the almighty authority, so loved the world, the mightiest motive, that he gave his only begotten Son, the greatest gift, that whoever, the widest welcome, believes in him, the easiest escape, should not perish, divine deliverance, but have everlasting life, a priceless possession. Do you think Nicodemus understood any of these things that Jesus was telling him? He came in the night, he addressed him correctly, accepted that you have come from God, yet finds it difficult to believe in him. And Jesus introduces himself and what he is here for to Nicodemus. Read the rest of the chapter. Do you see anything about Nicodemus after this in this chapter? The scripture mentioned that Nicodemus came to Jesus. Nothing is mentioned about him leaving, or how he left, or when he left. Why do I say it? We'll meet with this next character that has a meeting with Christ. John chapter 4. Don't have to go very far. These are all familiar portions to all of us. We come face to face with the Samaritan woman. In the case of Nicodemus, Nicodemus came to Christ. With our next character, Christ goes to meet with her. chapter 4, verse 3 and 4. And Jesus left Judea and went away again into Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. If you go to chapter 2, where was the marriage at? Cana. The first sign was performed in Cana of Galilee. And after that, where did Jesus go to? Nate mentioned it last time, and the scripture also says that he went to Capernaum, which is north of Cana. It's on the coast of the Sea of Galilee. And the bottom half of chapter 2, you find again Jesus where? In Jerusalem. He went for the Passover feast. How did he go to Jerusalem? He's in Capernaum, and now he's traveling south to Jerusalem. Did he pass through Samaria? Or did he not? Because now when we come to chapter 4, it's the opposite direction that Christ is going to. He's going from south back up to the north. And scripture says he had to pass through Samaria. Although the route from Jerusalem to Galilee was the shortest route, was through Samaria, no pious Jew would ever go through Samaria, because the Samaritans were considered half-breeds, untouchables, degenerates. They were the worst of the worst for the Jews. A Jew would prefer to invite a heathen into their camp rather than a Samaritan. They despised the Samaritans. But Jesus had to go through Samaria. He came to the city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. How many of you all are familiar with this place, Sychar? In the Old Testament, a lot is mentioned about this place. Many things are mentioned about this place. It's a very important city. I'll give you a list of things that happened there. This is where Abraham first came when he arrived into Canaan from Babylon, from Mesopotamia. Sychar. You would think that is important. This is where God appeared first to Abraham in Canaan and promised him that he was going to give the land to him and his descendants. Sychar. This is where Abraham built the first altar and called upon the name of the Lord. In Sychar. This is where Jacob came to when he ran away from Laban with his wife and children. Wives and children. To Sychar. This is where Jacob brought a plot of land from the Canaanites. Sychar. This is where Jacob built an altar and called upon the name of the Lord and called El Elohi. Sychar. This is the plot of land that Jacob gave to his favorite son, Joseph. And this is where Joseph's bones were buried, finally. Sychar. God sometimes has a sense of humor. A very important city for the Jews is in Samaria. This is where it all began. This is where it all began for them. Yet it is in Samaria, despised by the Israelites. Jesus comes to Sychar. He comes to the same well that Jacob had dug, and he's sitting at the well, waiting. Point number one, he who gives rest is weary himself. And we find the Samaritan woman coming to the well. What time? Noontime. When it is the hottest. She comes alone. She comes slowly, furtively, not wanting to be noticed. And that is not the custom or the culture of Israel or of the Middle East. Women, first of all, never came alone to the well. They came as a company of women. They never came in the afternoon time. They always came when it was cooler, either in the morning or in the evening. So now it becomes very clear why the Samaritan woman came to the well when it was noontime. She knew there would be nobody. But there was somebody. There was somebody waiting for her. And as soon as Jesus sees her, "Give me to drink." He who has the living water now is asking for water to a Samaritan woman, which is why she says, "How is it that you, being a Jew, is talking to me?" A Pharisee would not even talk to a woman if she is not with her husband. In fact, the absolutely strict, pious Pharisees would not even talk to their own wives in public. You want to take it one step further? There were some extremely pious Pharisees too. They would not even look at a woman. If they were walking down and they saw a woman coming down, they would close their eyes and try to get off the road. History records this, that there were many Pharisees who had a blind eye, who had a black eye, because of this. They would run into walls. How is it that you, being a Jew, is asking me, a Samaritan woman, for a drink? Did she know anything about Jesus? Nothing. She didn't want to see anybody, for that matter. She just wanted to get her water and leave. A lot of good things about this woman that you find. Not just she is coming alone, she is coming at the wrong time of the day, not to be noticed, but she has many questions. She's very bold. She's very bold. Not only that, when you continue to read, you find that she demonstrated a fairly good understanding of prophetic scripture in the Old Testament. Whenever we read chapter 4 of John, we tend to pin this woman as one immoral, indecent, somebody that we don't want anything to do with. God wanted to meet with her. In fact, God took a rerouted route so that he could meet with the Samaritan woman. All through the discourse that you find here, especially in verse 10, see how Jesus deals with this woman. He gets her very curious. He made her curious about the things of God by asking, "If you knew the gift of God," he made her curious about himself, that is about Jesus, "who it is that says to you." He made her curious about what he could give her. "He would have given you living water." Great way for a conversation, right? Somebody who just wanted to come to the well, draw some water, go back, not to be seen. And Jesus gets her thinking, gets her very curious. Whether it is Nicodemus in the previous chapter or the Samaritan woman, see how Jesus deals with every one of them. Each of them is being admonished in some way. He does not treat the woman of Samaria differently from Nicodemus. They are face to face with the Son of God, God in human flesh. He doesn't condemn. He doesn't condemn Nicodemus, neither does he condemn this woman. But he gets them thinking in their own way. Nicodemus was an intellectual. God met with him intellectually. The Samaritan woman, her character was not good, but God was going to deal with her in a way that she would understand. She was ready to receive. Even when Jesus said, if you knew, all right, I want that water. Give it to me. And then we find, over the next few verses, Jesus tells her, who drinks of this water from this well will thirst again. If you drink of the water that I give unto you, you will never thirst again. Does he stop there? No. Continues on to say it's going to well up within that person and be a spring of living water. When Jesus gives you a new life, not only is it making it new within you, he's expecting something more from you. Now he's expecting that to be alive. You have to now in turn impact someone else. It's not something to be kept within you. What do you read about her when Jesus says, go call your husband? I don't have one. You said, right? You've had five. You're living with someone who is not your husband. This is in the face of society today which says it's okay to live together before marriage. God didn't think so. But look at her answer. Go call your husband. She could have given any answer that she wanted, right? She owned up. I don't have a husband. She was honest. Before we pin this woman as just one immoral woman who should have been stoned for the adultery that she was living in, there's a lot of good things you can pick from her. When faced with that question, she's very honest in her answer. And then she says, I perceive you're a prophet. Very soon, the woman who came all alone with an earthen pot to draw water leaves that pot behind. The one who came slowly goes back rushing, back into the city. And who does she go and talk to? Pause here for a moment. I ask you, she went and talked to the men of the city and said, come see the man who told me everything. Why would the men listen to her? I've always asked that question to myself. If she's an immoral woman, which she was, if she was an outcast of society, no Pharisee would have ever wanted to see her. But when she goes back into the city in the afternoon time, when probably everybody's taking a nap, come see a man. All those men came out. What would your response be if a woman like that came in and was asking something? Not even going to listen to her. Who wants to listen to you? We all know who you are. She was influential too. And we find the men of the city come out to meet with this man that she was talking about. They come meet with him. They talk to him. And very soon, many believe. The water that God gave to her was now a spring of living water. In the short span of a few minutes, she had influenced half the city. Many believed on him because of her words. But very soon, we find the men of the city asked Jesus to stay there. For two more days, Jesus spends time with them, talks to them. And now they say, there are many who believe because of your words, but now we believe because of what? Read verse 22. And they were saying to the women, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. Not the Savior of the Jews. Nicodemus expected the Messiah to be the Savior of the Jews, was going to come for the Jews. The Samaritans, who the Jews would have no dealing with, after spending 2 days with Jesus, their testimony is, we know that he is the Messiah, the Savior of the world. They recognized him. I ask you the question, what sign did they see for them to believe? Jesus told Nicodemus, y'all keep looking for a sign. In chapter 2, we find Jesus was in the temple performing signs, and there were many who believed on him. Yet Nicodemus did not. The teachers of the law did not. The Samaritans didn't see any sign. But they got to spend time with Jesus, and they believed on him. They believed on him. Makes you wonder, in Acts chapter 8 and verse 5, when Philip, the evangelist, is introduced to us, was this the same city that he was preaching in? Because of one woman, and because of her changed life and the influence that she had, she introduced the city to Jesus Christ. And the city believed. So much so, in the book of Acts, you find there is evangelism in that city. An immoral woman. Down that same chapter, we come face to face with our next character. Verse 46. Therefore he came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine, and there was a royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. A certain nobleman, a noble person serving perhaps in the office of Herod Antipas, the ruler of Galilee. He was in Cana of Galilee, and the official comes from Capernaum, which is about 15 to 20 miles away. That's more than a day, almost a full day's journey during those days. It's like me driving to the chapel from where I live. It takes me 25 minutes. But it would have taken them one full day to travel that distance. A royal official, he took on himself the role of traveling. He was desperate. He comes in the evening. How do we know that? We'll know that later on in the chapter. Nicodemus came in the night. The Samaritan woman was met during the noontime. And now we find the official coming to him in the evening. Come heal my son who is sick in Capernaum. Travel 17, 18, 20 miles with me. Come heal my son. Just as the first two characters that we were introduced to, there is a word of admonition here also from Jesus. It doesn't matter who you are, whether you're a teacher of the law, whether you're a woman who's caught in adultery, whether you're a royal official. When you come face to face with the Son of God, he is going to reach into you. He will admonish you. What is he telling them? Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. Was he talking to the official or to the Jews? I believe he was talking to the rest of the Jews. He was almost ignoring the official. Jesus, come to Capernaum and heal my son. He's sick. He's about to die. But Jesus is still looking at the rest of the Jews. Unless you see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. Signs and wonders can lead a person to believe in God. It can validate a heavenly messenger. But they can also have zero effect on a person. Why? Even Satan uses many wonders and signs. Signs and wonders, when from God, they are good things, but they should never be the foundation of our faith. We live in a time when you turn on the television, the Christian channels, there's a lot of so-called signs and wonders, miracles being performed. And people base their faith on what they're seeing. Not so. We all know what happened in the Old Testament. Mount Sinai. Nate touched on that. Smoke, thunder, lightning. So much so they said, Moses, you go up there. We don't want to even listen to God. You talk to him, come and tell us. A few days later, what they were doing? Bowing down to a golden calf. What more of a sign and wonder did you need? So much so it made you frightened. Yet now you are bowing to a molten image. The royal official came to Jesus expecting. He returned believing. What was it that Christ told him? Go. Your son lives. His request was, come before he dies. You have to be there in person to heal my son. He believed that Jesus could heal his son. But he believed that Jesus had to be there in person next to his son to heal him. The answer that Jesus gives him is, go. Your son lives. He's not a Jew. He's a Roman official. He believed. He left. He came very disturbed. He returned in absolute peace. You find him next day meeting up with the slaves and asking them what time was he healed. And they tell him about the seventh hour. Which is why I said he's probably evening time, because he's a Roman official and may not be following the Jewish time, which is, if it was a seventh hour, it would be 1 p.m., mid-afternoon. But for the Romans, it was still 7 p.m. He did not have to see it to believe, right? He had already believed it, and he was going back home. What was the result of his belief? Verse 53 says, he himself believed and his whole household. He influenced his family to believe, maybe even other Romans. We don't know. All three of them met with Christ. All three of them were admonished. All three of them had a need. All three of them, Jesus met their need. The Samaritan woman, her need was met in a different way, immediately. The noble official's need was met the way he wanted it, immediately. What about Nicodemus? Did he have a need? Which is why I said nothing is mentioned about Nicodemus leaving. The other two, John mentions about how they came and how they left. Nothing about Nicodemus. Nicodemus probably did not go back believing. He still had his doubts. We are introduced to Nicodemus again twice. One time we find him admonishing the Jews when they were ready to stone Jesus and said, well, give him time. But then fast forward 2.5 years later, when the Son of Man was raised up on that cross, Nicodemus was there. Do you think the conversation of this night came rushing back to him? Even as Moses lifted up the serpent, so shall the Son of Man. And he who believes in the Son of Man will live. The influence that Nicodemus, what Jesus had on Nicodemus, had to wait 2.5 years. When there was nobody else in his death, Nicodemus used his influence to take down the body, to wrap it in spices, and put him in a tomb. Every one of us, when God encounters, we don't go back the same person. We will be changed. In what way? You have to decide. The official changed his household. The Samaritan woman changed a city. Perhaps Nicodemus changed a lot more. I'm sure all of you have had that meeting with the Jesus of John chapter 3 and 4. I did. Even as I read this, this was a lesson to myself. When I asked myself the same question, how has it changed your life? How am I influencing other people? It's the same question I leave to you this evening. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father, we bow down in thy presence once again this evening, thanking you for thy Son, our beloved Savior, the one who left the portals of heaven to come down in search of sinful men like each one of us, including me. And Father, we thank you for that day when we had the opportunity to meet with him, when he reached down and touched our hearts, drawing us out of that miry pit, giving us that assurance that we will be in the kingdom of heaven, that we will see him again. And Father, may thy word speak to each of our hearts. Even as you told the woman of Samaria that this living water should well up into a spring of living water, Father, may it also continue to do the same in each one of our lives. In whatever little opportunity you give us, Father, may we be able to influence some, maybe just one person, and point them to thy very own Son. And may it bring much glory and honor to thee. Father, give us grace, grant us wisdom, so that we'd be able to deal in the right way. Once again, we thank you for this opportunity this evening. Disperse us now with your peace. Until we meet again, keep us under thy mighty wings. We pray for the VBS that starts tomorrow. Father, we pray that thou would take charge, and we pray for every child who would be present here and for every teacher and staff. Oh, Father, we pray that thy grace would abound richly. And our prayer is that one needy young soul would come face to face with the Savior of this world. For it's in his own sweet and precious name we pray. Amen.